got to, as it were, back up into chapter 2, because chapter 2 is going to, as it were, spill over into chapter 3. So let me recap very, very quickly from last week. In Mark chapter 2, there was a paralyzed man to whom Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And I told you that every Jew of that day knew that when it came to asking forgiveness of sins, you had to go to the temple in Jerusalem, where God promised his presence would be. And the Jewish people, what was so significant about the temple is they believed that was the place where heaven and earth intersected, the one place where they both crossed and intermingled together. With these four words that he said to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," you and I, looking back, may not realize that unless you know the context, the history of the people. But when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," he was saying, yes, in a subtle way, but he was saying nonetheless, he was now the place where heaven and earth intersected, not the temple in Jerusalem. To see Jesus was to see God. To hear Jesus speak was to hear the voice of God. To be forgiven by him was to have one's sins truly forgiven. And the implications of this are incredibly profound. And so with that as the background, I want to read from Mark chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, and then I'm going to give you the coffee question. As you can see, it's up there. And what we do, the coffee question is this: if you're new with us today, we give an opportunity where you can go and get some coffee or some herbal tea. We have free trade coffee, you know, best coffee, it's so good, so we want you to enjoy that. But this is also an opportunity for those whom this is regularly home to greet those that you might not recognize or you haven't met yet and to chat together about the question. That's the purpose. But Mark chapter 2, verse 23 says this: "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?'" It's this that we want to delve into this morning, this understanding of the Sabbath. And so your question is this: what's your understanding of the Sabbath? You may go, "I don't have a clue." That's a good answer, okay? And I hope to be able to enlighten you as to what that's all about. And the other second question that you want to follow up with is, and do you think it has any application to us today? So help yourself to a cup of tea, some herbal tea, or a cup of coffee, some herbal tea. I'll give you 5 or so minutes to talk about these two questions, and then I'll call you back shortly. Hi, Glenn. Good. 2-1. Let me call you back. If we all talked about our experiences and our understanding of the Sabbath, That would be really, really good. I want to lead you to see what the Scripture says about it, and then we'll allow what the Scripture says about it and what Jesus said about himself to then inform our understanding. But just so you understand, I grew up in a time in the 60s. I was in my childhood years, into my teens by the end of that, and I went to a church, I like many other churches of that time, that regarded Sunday as a Sabbath. And so I remember most what we couldn't do. And if you traveled in that day, because sometimes we would go to visit grandparents, there wasn't even always gas stations open. You had to look, you know, and make sure you had a full tank of gas before you took off. And if you saw one open, you'd top it back up so that you could get home. So that was my experience of that. So when we talk about the Sabbath, as Jesus, this question came up from the Pharisees, what they're doing is unlawful on the Sabbath. It's going to go over our head unless we put ourselves back into the story and understand how the people of that day understood the Sabbath and what it was for and what could be done and what couldn't be done on that day. So where we want to start, of course, is what God said about the day. And you go back to creation, and this is what he said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. He said, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work." So there's one thing, you know, somebody says, "Well, was God tired?" No. He's leading by example, showing to us something very important, that as he did it, he wants us to do it as well. And so there was a sense he had finished what he had set out to do, And when it was all done, he rested, looked at it all satisfied with what he had created. And then it says that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And here, right from creation, God established this rhythm of work and rest. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Not much more is said about that than that it was there until God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. And in those Ten Commandments, God elaborates what it would mean for a people in relationship with him, what it is that they were to do on this seventh day. It was more than just a day of physical rest. And so the next mention, you come to Exodus chapter 20 in verse 8 to 11, and this is part of the Ten Commandments that were given. And God said, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And you need to know that the word Sabbath in the Hebrew means rest. Remember the rest day. So it helps, because sometimes when a word is used and overused or used for a long period of time, it can lose its meaning. And so that's what it means. Remember the rest day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath, a rest to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. And then here's the reference point. God is wanting to remind them of something. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Now after 40 years of wandering in the desert, before they entered into the promised land, God gave, or through Moses, God had Moses restate the Ten Commandments. And so I want to read that passage from Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I want you to be aware there are changes that took place, additions that were made. And this gives to us an understanding that the idea of this day was not a static day. There was adaptations that took place with it. So he said, observe the rest day, the Sabbath day, by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your town, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, where some of the changes come, which is, I wondered about the red ink. Okay, so what you're going to see, and we're going to have to help you on there, the red says, nor your animals. So when you get to the Deuteronomy passage, it changes. What's going on here? It changes, and he adds, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your other animals. That's one change. Then when you go back to another thing, it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in it, but he rested on the seventh day. In the Deuteronomy passage, he references back to when they were slaves in Egypt. And the point of the rest day is it was a time to physically rest, but it was also a time to be spiritually recharged, remembering who God is. And so in the Exodus passage, it says, remember he's the creator. And the Deuteronomy passage, remember, he's the rescuer, the one who came to bring you out of Egypt. What is important for us to understand as we look back is this, that the seventh day was a gift from God. It was a way in which he intended to bless humanity. Now, when God gave the law to Moses, of course, he explained in greater detail some of the things of what it meant to rest. And he said that not just yourselves, but any foreigners who are living in the towns with you, including your animals, they're to have this day of rest. There's to be a pause from going about the normal activities that you would do the rest of the week. So the seventh day, the Sabbath, was a gift. Now, in the centuries that followed from Deuteronomy, of course, people would have questions. Well, can we do this? Can we do that? Or what's allowable on this particular day? And so those, their scholars, their rabbis, those who would listen, they would take those questions and they would talk them through and they would come to a solution, an answer to a particular question. You know, can we plant corn on the Sabbath day? And of course, there would be an answer debated through and given to them. What happened is that this oral tradition became binding. And so as you get to the time of Jesus, this tradition, in addition to what God said here, you know, 6 days you work, you should do all your labor, on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the rest. Well, there was all kinds of additional information given of what could and couldn't be done. In fact, by the time of Jesus, there was a list of 39 activities that you couldn't do. And you will see right up here where he got in trouble with his followers is that the Pharisees understood as they picked grain to eat that they were reaping. And that's where they took offense. The oral tradition said, you can't do that. Now, what Mark is going to show us as we read here, he is going to show to us that Jesus went out of his way to challenge this oral tradition. And of course, we want to ask the question, why? Was he, you know, it's not just that he was a troublemaker. You know, there's a reason why when Jesus did something, why he did it. So let's read the rest of the story in chapter 2, 23 to 28, and then we'll be able to move into chapter 3. So remember, the Pharisees said, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them in verse 25. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God, and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Now, you can go back, and that incident that Jesus references is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And of course, I asked myself, what was the point in referencing this incident? Because when you read it, there's no indication that David went into the temple and asked for bread on the Sabbath. So he wasn't trying to make a point, well, David got bread on the Sabbath, so this is why my disciples could do it. So the more I thought about it, what came to is, as you read, the passage talks about the need of David and his men. He says, he entered the house of God in the days of Abiathar. He entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And in 1 Samuel, it talks about their need. They were hungry. So David is running for his life from Saul, and he comes to where the tabernacle was, and he and his men need food to eat. And the priest, Abiathar, says, it's not lawful to give the bread to you. And David says, I have nothing else to eat. And so the need of David superseded the law. And what Jesus is saying, my guys were hungry, and that takes precedence over your oral tradition. Now you got to appreciate it. These are fighting words. Because in essence, he's saying, I supersede your traditions. And then he makes it crystal clear to him when you read what he then, because then he said in verse 27 to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And this is an incredible statement that Jesus is making here. He is claiming, and you need to sense the audacity of how the religious leaders would have received this. He's claiming to be the one who had given the day of rest after creation. He's claiming to be the one who elaborated to Moses what his people were to do on that day. And he's saying to them, God's intent for the seventh day was to remind people on a weekly basis, not of their just of their physical need, but of the rest, their need of soul rest, which is found only in God. And Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. This is what the day is about. It's represented in who I am. Now, here's where I need to explain something to you. So you remember the temple. And the Jewish people understood the temple to be the place where heaven and earth intersected. When Jesus makes this statement that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, there was an understanding in the people that on the Sabbath day, human time and God's time intersected. You really need to grab a hold of this because it explains what Jesus did and why it caused such a stir when he did. So on the Sabbath day, there was this mingling of the two times coming together. Now, I want to read for you a longer quote from Tom Wright, and this is what he says. In addition to the weekly Sabbath, every seventh year was a year of agricultural rest, and every seven times 7 years was a year of jubilee. It was a time when slaves were to be freed, debts were to be canceled, and for life to get back on track. The intent of the jubilee was a once-in-a-lifetime exodus that everyone could experience. But it was reminding people that God's time was also being marked out week by week, 7 years by 7 years, and half century by half century. This is very, very important. That year of Jubilee was that opportunity. If you owed a debt, you were freed of it. If you were a slave, you were released. If your land had been sold to someone else for family debts, it came back to you. The Jubilee put everything back on track again. And so you see the time of God being marked in human time, the weekly Sabbath, every seventh year, the year of Jubilee. Now here's where it even starts to get more incredible. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he arranges Jesus' genealogy in three groups of 14 generations. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but you read it. There are 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Do you realize what Matthew is doing? He is marking out six sevens. Three 14s is six sevens. And we see that Jesus is born at the start of the Sabbath of Sabbath's moment. This is why when you read of his birth, you're told the story of Simon and Elizabeth. And they were not alone, but there were many others like them who were calculating and longing for the greatest super jubilee that Daniel had spoken of, the 77s. And that was the 70 weeks, which was 70 times 7 years. So there's this great anticipation of this super jubilee. Now, this is the context in which the people of that day would have understood as they heard Jesus. All these things would have been mulling around in their mind. You and I, looking back, we've got to wrap our heads around it to understand. So when Jesus appears on the scene in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and he says, "The time has come," he was referring to the super jubilee. Do you understand why there was an excitement that rippled through the nation? It's come. What Daniel prophesied has happened. It's come. It started. And it was completely consistent then with what Jesus did after that announcement. Because in the things that he said, he would again and again, from one angle after another, he would say, time had arrived at that future moment when new creation started. And so you see him, as he has this dialogue, he's saying, the Sabbath is no longer needed, just like the temple is no longer needed. Not in the sense that it was no longer needed, not in the sense that it was a rule that could be abolished. The Sabbath had been a signpost pointing to who? Jesus. The temple had been a signpost pointing to who? Jesus. And you and I are going to come in this morning, and we're going to eat the Passover. What was the Passover meal? And here again, he changed it because he said the Passover was a sign that pointed to me, to Jesus. And so he takes these signposts and he says, now that I'm here, they're no longer needed. It's like if you're driving along the highway and there's a signpost that says Montreal, 50 kilometers. You don't need a signpost when you're right downtown in Montreal. You're there. And Jesus said the same way, the signposts aren't needed anymore, I'm here. And this was at the heart of the conflict that would grow with the religious leaders, because they had a sense of what he was referring to. They realized what he was talking about, and they resisted him in an incredible way. So let's read Mark chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So what you need to appreciate here is that after the grain field incident, the Pharisees started spying on Jesus, if you could say, but they weren't trying to be secret about it. Just everywhere he went, there was one of them there, and they were keeping notes. We got to keep track of what this guy's doing and what he's saying. And so we went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. There were some of them there. Okay, let's see what he's going to do. Maybe they knew the man with the crippled hand was there. Maybe they didn't. But once they were there, they knew he was. And so Mark tells us, you know what? They were watching to see what Jesus would do. On that particular day, knowing that they were there, Jesus did not back down. He didn't go, you know what, I think I'm just going to change the topic for today. We're just going to do something a little different. You know what I'm going to do? I think I'm just going to ignore the need of the man with the shriveled hand, and later on I'll go by his house and we'll sort that all out. He didn't do that. He's aware of what's going on, and look at what he says. Then Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And everybody's going, "Oh my gosh." Okay? This is no sideshow. This is like front and center. Stand here. Whatever it would look like with his shriveled hand, you can't miss the fact he's got a shriveled hand. And you're wondering, what next? And then Jesus asked them, and the "them" is referring to the Pharisees. He asked them this question: which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Well, of course, everyone knows the answer. It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is what? Do good. Save life. That's not hard. But it says they remain silent. Jesus asked the question, and I just sort of wonder if they like folded their arms up, and they're going to say, "We can wait as long as you want, because we're not answering that question." And so there was this awkward pause in the synagogue that day. And, you know, Jesus looked at them, they looked back at Jesus, and there was no answer coming, because if they answered truthfully, they would have had to have conceded that Jesus was right and they were wrong. So they stayed quiet. And look at what it said about Jesus here. It said that he looked around at them in anger. Now, it's important for you and I to understand this attribute, because Jesus reveals to us who God is. And there's a lot of talk out there about the Old Testament God being a cruel God, and Jesus is the loving guy, and he's, you know, everybody likes him, but the Old Testament God, everybody hates him because he's a bully and he's mean and he kills and he sheds blood. I want you to understand that Jesus reveals God to us. And so in this incident, you understand something of the person of God, because he looked around at them in anger. There was just this, "Are you serious?" See, God can become angry, but not on a whim, nor like a psychopath. If someone as absolutely perfect and good as he reveals himself to be was indifferent to the horror of sin, to the indifference that it brings, to all that's wrong, just said, "It's totally fine. I'm good. I can live with that. If you can live with it, I'm good with it." He wouldn't be good. And we'd question his goodness. See, God stands opposed to sin and those who practice it, because it's truly a cancer that absolutely corrupts. And when he saw the hardness of the heart, it angered him. But I also want you to see something else, because it enables you to understand the reaction of God when it talks about his anger. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And so it was not that Jesus said, "Fine," you know, and he's angry at them. It deeply distressed him. See, God is not unmoved by those who choose to reject him. When Peter would later write in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, he says, God does not want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. While God is angry with sin, it distresses him, deeply distresses him. at the hardness of heart that he saw in those religious leaders and as he sees around the world even today. It distressed him to see what humanity become. And there's another miracle where he heals a man, and just before he does it, it's like he puts his hand on the man, and then he looks up to heaven and he goes, oh. And you may think, was he frustrated with the man? No. What frustrated him was what sin had done to humanity. For this, he had not created humanity to have them become like this. And so sin touches the heart of God. It grieves him to see what we've become. See, these Pharisees stubbornly believed they were right. It didn't matter to them. There was a man with a great need. If the law said, their rule said, you don't heal, then not even God is allowed to heal on the Sabbath. That was their attitude. And you go, oh my gosh. How did the roles get reversed from you are now acting in the place of God instead of responding to God? And so finally the silence was broken when Jesus spoke to the man. He said, stretch out your hand. Now, this is an incredible thing because here again, Jesus asked the man to do what he couldn't do. You have a withered hand. The last thing you can do is stretch it out. Just like the paralyzed man was on that whatever they brought him on, and Jesus said, get up. And you think, how does a paralyzed person get up? How does a person with a crippled hand stretch it out? And this is what gives to us an understanding of what faith is. Because in Romans, that was a really good picture too. I just thought of their withered hearts. I just want you to take a look at that for a minute. No. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing. And what happens is the paralytic, he heard the words of Jesus, said, get up. The man with the crippled hand heard the words of Jesus, stretch out your hand. And while they couldn't do it, within themselves, there was a response of yes. If you tell me to do this, I'm going to do it. And so as that inner yes was there, and whatever happened inside, as that yes was said, they encountered the power of God to do what they couldn't do themselves. See, faith comes from hearing the words of Jesus. So faith isn't something that you and I work up in ourselves. Faith is a response to what Jesus has said to us. Stretch out your hand. And as he responded, healing came to him. Now Mark, intentionally, he's recording for his readers the responses of people to what Jesus said and did. Here in this incident, he doesn't tell us anything about what the rest of the synagogue, the people that were there, what they thought about what Jesus had done that day. Instead, he tells us the response of the Pharisees. And this is really important for us to see. For verse 6 says, then the Pharisees went out. It was almost like, I don't even know if it was done. But Jesus said, stretch out your hand. He stretched his hand out. He's healed. And then as a group, they stood up and they walked out. And by that, they were saying, we stand in defiance of what you've done. We are opposed to you. And that action spoke volumes to what was going on inside of their heart. But it's not over yet. And it says, the end, they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. See, they were happy with what Jesus had done. In fact, they knew, and in their thinking, drastic measures had to be taken, so drastic that we got to kill him. There's no other option here. So you understand from that response, they knew what he was saying. This just wasn't a little disagreement over, you know, do you pick some grain on the Sabbath? Do you do good on the Sabbath? He was saying, it's over. The Sabbath isn't needed anymore because I'm here. The temple isn't needed because I'm here. That's what was going on. And their response was, then we got to get rid of you because this can't happen. We've got a good thing going and you're going to mess it up. Now, the Herodians, what you have to understand about the Herodians is they're an interesting group. the Pharisees form this alliance, and the best way to understand this alliance is it comes, it's a saying which originated in India about the 4th century BC. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so the enemy of the Pharisees were the Herodians, because the Pharisees viewed the Herodians as being traitors to Judaism. Herodians means that they were in alliance with King Herod Antipas. And King Herod Antipas was in power because the Romans had put him there. Therefore, he was going along with the occupation. And the Herodians, by aligning themselves with King Herod Antipas, they gained political power. And the Pharisees chose to distance themselves, saying, we want nothing to do with King Herod because in addition to the occupation, he's supporting the introduction of Greek culture into Judea, and that culture is absolutely immoral and corrupt. And so you have these people saying, there's no way we can support them, have anything to do with them. And they're forming this alliance because the Pharisees didn't have political power. And you understand this, the significance of this, because when the high priest, Caiaphas, at the end, when he wanted to put Jesus to death, he had to go to Pilate and get permission. Caiaphas didn't have political power to put someone to death. So he formed an alliance with what's his name? Pontius Pilate. Yeah, did I say Potiphar? Okay, good. That name was in my head, and so I want to make sure I didn't say that because that's mixing up the stories. But he formed this alliance with Pilate to be able to achieve this. So how does this all connect to you and I today? There are two points of application I want to share with you. First of all, this clash that we're reading about here, it's not just a 2,000-year-old conflict over inconsequential issues. The pull to have a rule book can be very strong. I've known that because sometimes when I was younger, I'd say, well, just tell me what I can do and what I can't do. You know, it's easier to have a rule book that lays it all out for us. But neither you nor anyone else is able to come up with enough rules to cover every scenario that could happen. Because if you did that, then the rule book just keeps growing like it did by the time of Jesus, when there was this great oral tradition of rules. Instead, Jesus' teaching and example emphasizes to his followers there's a much better way in which he intends for our lives to be living. And so I want to read from John chapter 16 and verse 7 to 15. And what you're going to see in this passage, that there are three important things that I'll highlight and put up on the screen as we come along. So this is in conversation the night before he dies, and he says this, very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. For unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. Now the Advocate is the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world, this is when I lost my place, to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. And that's very significant. The role of the Holy Spirit is to guide you into all truth. Jesus said, you don't need a rule book to do that. He will guide you into all truth. You want to know what to do in such and such a situation? He will show you. He will guide you. But Jesus isn't done yet. He presses on. He'll not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And this is very significant as well, because another role of the Holy Spirit is he'll tell you what is yet to come. There's things down the pipe in our lives. We don't know what's coming. But the Holy Spirit will tell you. So when you arrive at that point, he'll fill you in. He goes on and he says this. He will glorify me, because it's from me that he will receive what he'll make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. And this also is important for us to understand, that it's from Jesus that the Holy Spirit will receive what he'll make known to us. So Jesus tells the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit tells us. Now you go, given the option to have a rule book or the Holy Spirit, who do you choose? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? You choose the Holy Spirit. And yet there's something within our fallen human nature. We like the rule book. We like the policy book. We like to have it all nailed down. And Jesus says, I want you to learn a different way, because when you respond and invite me into your life, you follow me. And in following me, the Holy Spirit will direct you. It's an incredible truth that's being revealed here by Jesus. And that's why it's so important that you and I learn to listen to and know that it's His voice speaking. Because the Holy Spirit is more than capable to teach and to direct us in every matter. And more importantly, Jesus shows it works, because that's how He lived. The Spirit led Him. Now, this is why I'm drawing this application out, is because as the signposts became obsolete, you know, you and I can say, well, let's have our rules about the Sabbath, like when I was a kid. You couldn't go to a restaurant. You had to sleep in the afternoon. You couldn't play outside. I don't even think we could watch the TV until Walt Disney started. And then it seems like that was sundown, and then you can start. And there was lots of other stuff that we had to do. We had to go to church at night as well. And of course, when you're a kid, I've already been there in the morning. Why do I have to go back there again at night? Right? But the tendency is to have the rules. And what Jesus is trying to say as He points to these signs, that was for then. For now, it's the Holy Spirit who will guide you. Of course, it's incredibly risky, because you have a group of people like this, and we go, well, if we all do what we think, it'll be bedlam and chaos. That's assuming that people aren't responding to the Holy Spirit. But if each of us has bowed the knee to Jesus, and we've invited Him to be the Lord of our lives, then we can trust the Holy Spirit to lead us. Because the Spirit creates unity, not chaos. So whenever there's chaos, somebody's not hearing the Spirit's voice right. Because He'll lead us back to the place of peace and of grace. So that's the first thing. The second connection that comes out of this, and again, I enjoy Tom Wright. And this comes from Tom Wright, and it was an article called For All God's Worth. But Tom Wright says this: how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human? So he's trying to take these images and help us to understand who Jesus is. He created the hurricane, and he says, how can you live with this reality that the hurricane has become human? Or that fire has become flesh? Or that life itself became life and walked in our midst? He said, Christianity either means this or it means nothing. Now, the question we asked last week is Jesus still perceived by people in our culture as a person of extraordinary ability? And when you and I live in a culture that is underwhelmed by Jesus, so let me say that again. Our Canadian culture is underwhelmed by Jesus. So we live in this culture, and we are going to experience this relentless squeezing upon our souls to think of Jesus in a diminished way. And Tom Wright reminds us that Jesus is the hurricane who became human. He's a person whose greatness astonishes. If you've ever seen or lived through a hurricane, you are looking at power, incredible power. It just blows you away that system can be so huge and bring such destruction. And he says we need to be aware that Jesus' greatness is more than astonishing. He also adds, and I would add this, that Jesus is the fire who became flesh. And I would say to you, Jesus is a person of great power, and he cannot be controlled. You know, our culture wants to put Jesus into a box. You can't put Jesus into a box. You can't control him. He's the life who became life, and it's beyond our ability to fully understand. He has lived forever, and yet he chose to be born among us. Life became life and lived among us. But this is who we follow. Our awareness of His greatness continually needs to grow. It needs to be stretched all the time. As we read these stories, it's not with a, oh, yeah, heard that one. Oh, healed a crippled man. That's awesome. The intent is that our wonder would grow and increase, that He would capture our imagination in fresh ways. Timothy Keller says this in his book, King's Cross. He said, either Jesus is a wicked liar and you should have nothing to do with Him, or He is who He says He is and your whole life has to revolve around Him and you have to put everything at His feet and say, command me. For if Jesus is who He says He is, He must become the still point of your turning world, the center around which your entire life revolves. And the passage in Mark chapter 3, which we've just studied, it poses this question to us, is Jesus the center around which our whole life revolves? See, the conflict was this stubbornness within the Pharisees who said, we will not have you to be the center. We will be the center. We will continue to determine the rules by which our nation lives, not you. And it poses this question to us, is He the center of our lives? Now, when Jesus said He's the Lord of the Sabbath, what He was saying, He is the Sabbath. He's the source of the deep rest of soul that every human being needs and craves. And He's the one who brings rest to our souls. And not just once a week, but daily, moment by moment. That's so important. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, you may have forgotten, if it's been decades, what it was like to live with the anguish of mind when guilt gnawed away at your soul. You might have forgotten what it was like to carry the burden of guilt for sin committed. That sense of what is my life about? What's the purpose for my life? And not finding an answer. Only Jesus, who is the Sabbath, can bring the true rest of soul that every human being needs and craves. Now, for those of you who've made Jesus the center, what this passage reminds us of, that we never get to the place where we don't need to say to Jesus anymore, command me. I've walked with Jesus for 45 years now, and I need on a regular basis to keep coming back to Him saying, you command me. My life is yours. I live it for you. Command me. And I know the default of my heart is for me to be back in charge. And when that happens, I can see the drift within me, and I know the chaos that's beginning to gnaw away at my mind and the guilt that I'm carrying. And then you come back to the center again. I say, you command me. For it says here, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress, and I will never be shaken. When He is the still point, the center, that's when life makes sense. And so is there any aspect of your life, I have to ask you this because I've already asked myself, where He doesn't command you in your thoughts, in your choices, in your associations, in your relationships, in your family, in your marriage, in your job, in your studies? And if there is, are you willing to put that aspect at His feet? Will you choose to follow Him in living in that area of your life as He would? And will you act in faith to obey Him, believing as you do, the Holy Spirit will meet you with faith and power? You say, this has been a long-standing issue for me. I've struggled with this for the longest time. Faith comes from hearing the word of Jesus. And if He says to you that there is no sin that He can't defeat, then will you in faith stretch, even though everything within you says, I've tried and I've failed. Respond in faith to Him and put that at His feet and allow Him to command you in that area. Jesus is absolutely trustworthy. So I'd say to you, then trust Him. If Jesus isn't yet the center of your life, I want you to listen to what He says. There was another time, and Jesus said this to people whose souls didn't yet know the rest. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Isn't that incredible to hear that? And He says that to you today. If you haven't come yet, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. We think, I'll come when I can get the junk out of my life. I'll come when I've reformed myself a bit. And he says, no, come to me with your weariness. Come to me with the heavy burdens you carry. Let me deal with them. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And in that yoke, it's just that sense of yielding to him. The yoke is putting it on, saying, I'm yours to command. Now, everything in us says, and before us guys particularly, we like to be the master of our own destiny. And everything in it says, you can't give that right to another person because they'll mess you up or they'll take advantage of you. And Jesus says, no, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart. And when you do this, you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just think about it. The one who's the hurricane will give you rest. It's almost like a contradiction. The one who's incredible power will give you rest. The one you can't control will bring his peace to your heart and mind. The one whose life will make you alive to God. Now, if you come to him, it will be an act of faith to do so, just like the man who stretched out his hand, just like the paralytic who got off the bed. But if you've heard what he says, faith takes Jesus at his word. Faith says, you say come, I'm coming. You say put on the yoke, I'm here to put it on. And as you respond to the words of Jesus, he'll meet you. And it's then and only then that you will experience the rest of soul he speaks of. For that rest of soul is the rest that comes when sins are forgiven. Many of us here have experienced this rest, and you can as well today. But you must come to him. What I want you to listen to before we come to the Lord's table is this song written by David Crowder. It's called Come As You Are. I've listened to it a number of times, and it always moves my heart. But watch particularly for the words of the invitation of Jesus. Wherever we are, his invitation is, come as you are. Let's play that now. Any of you? Is there anyone here who's brokenhearted? Will you let rescue begin? Will you come and kneel and find mercy? I love that phrase, earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. That is so true. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Will you lay down your burdens? Will you lay down your shame? Will you lay down your heart and come home? If that's where you're at, I want you to know Jesus says, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a reminder of the table that we come to. The bread representing his body, the grape juice, his blood. Jesus infused the Passover story with new meaning. He said, I'm the Passover lamb. I'm the one who takes away the sin of the world. And so as we come to this morning, again, I just simply invite you, if you haven't welcomed Jesus into your life, oh, would you do that today? Would you come to him? And if that's the case, love to pray with you, love to listen to you, love to encourage you. Let me know you've done that. We're going to take the elements, and we're going to be in different places. And Rick and Steve, would you help this morning as well? Take a plate of the bread and the cup and go into one into that corner and the other into that corner. And Les, you'll head over to that side, and I'll head over to that side. And you just come and receive the bread and the cup, mindful of the fact that they represent what Jesus did so that you could have peace with God.
I invite you now to join me as we take from the bread and the cup, and we offer it to Jesus in prayer. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for your love demonstrated to us, the practicality of it, the suffering that you took, the life that was shed, that we might have life, the freedom that was given for us. And we ask that you would keep us mindful of that, and that we would enjoy the relationship, the friendship that you paid so much for us to enjoy. And we thank you for that. In your name, amen.
Before we sing our closing song, there's another confession that comes out of the prayer book that I would like us to read together. We proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Therefore, we proclaim our hope. Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restored our life. Lord Jesus, come in glory. As we sing our closing song, we'll receive the benevolent offering. Benevolent offering is the way in which we can give to help with practical needs as they arise from people within the church and outside of the church as well. Ushers, if you could come and help with that, that would be appreciated. Go ahead. And this is our hope. It's a hope rooted firmly in the past and a hope firmly rooted in the future. One day Jesus will come. This is our hope. We're going to have